Amen. Right, this morning I want to continue the series that I started, which was called Weapons of the Enemy. So we did the first one a few weeks back, which was Weapons of the Enemy, and that was fear. What's the point of this series? Well, to give us basically more of a knowledge of our opponents. Okay, and that's a pretty sensible thing to do. That's something that we see in many other areas of battle, in sports. I was thinking about it with fight sports a lot of the time. You know, you want to get that balance right between studying the opponent, studying maybe if you're coaching someone, studying the opponent that they're going to be up against, studying them if you're about to go into some sort of fight sport or something like that, a combat sport against someone, and obviously going too far and just dwelling and focusing too much on their strengths and not on anything else. But we want to study them. We want to see what they have. We want to see the sort of things that are going to be used against us, the weapons that are going to be used against us, but not to the point where we get fearful about it as well. So the tricks to get that right balance between knowing your opponent and then obviously focusing too much on their strengths. And these sermons, they're not here to worry you, but hopefully to empower you to recognise common attacks and how to deal with them. Okay, and the Bible it gives us many, many, many different examples of ways that men of God and things that we can apply to our life to help us in these areas. Because in warfare, it's common for an army to study their opposition's weaponry. Okay, that's very common to do that. Today, we're going to study another weapon used against Bible-believing Christians such as ourselves, because we're in a war. Okay, if you're newly saved or maybe you've been saved for a while but you're not used to this sort of terminology in a church, that what you mean it's not just a social club where we all just meet and slap each other on the back and say how much better our lives are because we're saved? No, when you got saved, you were enlisted. Now, a lot of people sadly go AWOL, yeah? And a lot of people get saved and don't do anything for God. And they're not in the war, but if you want to live for God, you're in a war. Okay, you're in a spiritual war, you're in a war, you're fighting for God. And this is in the UK, this is headquarters. Okay, this is headquarters. And when you're turning up here on a Sunday, you're turning up to say, yep, I'm part of the forces, I'm in a war. And that's everyone here, that's from young to old. Whoever's here, you're in a war, okay? We have a very equal opportunities like God there. He's happy to have women in his spiritual army. He's happy to have children in his spiritual army. And we're all in this spiritual army. The title of my sermon today is Weapons of the Enemy, Demoralization. Weapons of the Enemy, and the weapon today is demoralization. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we get started. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this church. I thank you for this room full of warriors. And I mean that in a good sense. They're full of this army of the Lord. And I hope that you'll just help me now. I pray that you'll help me to just show clearly the sort of weapons that are used against us, to fill me with your spirit, to help me to preach boldly, accurately, to help people to take this message in and to want to act upon this message as well. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what does it mean to demoralize? Because it's not actually a word in the Bible. Demoralize, a dictionary definition here, is to deprive a person or persons of spirit, courage, discipline, etc., destroy the morale of. So an example is a continuous barrage demoralise the infantry. To throw a person into disorder or confusion, bewilder is another way to use it, to corrupt or undermine the morals of. So like I said, we don't see this in the Bible. We do see the words discouraged and dismayed used and I think as an alternative to them. In fact, demoralisation used to mean a bit different. It was basically to just lower the morals of. And whereas now we see it we use it in our modern day, like I just said there, to deprive a personal person of spirit, courage, discipline, destroy the morale of. But that term, the continuous barrage, demoralise the infantry. Demoralisation is also a weapon used in physical warfare, isn't it? Propaganda campaigns are waged to win the battle of minds, aren't they? Yeah, we've seen that throughout war. Many people who have looked into war, study war, will see that. Joan of Arc said, all battles are first won or lost in the mind. And you could probably apply that to many areas of life, couldn't you? The battleground in the Christian life is often in our minds, isn't it? Yeah, the battleground is often in our minds. Now, look down the book of Numbers, where it all appears to be a bit of a mess there in chapter 14, yeah? That was a pretty strong chapter, wasn't it?
Yeah.
How did it get to that point for the children of Israel? to that point where they're now banned for 40 years, all this punishment, all this anger from God. Well, go back to chapter 13. So God's commanded Moses to send 12 leaders out, one from each tribe beside Levi, that is, to spy out the promised land. Okay? And from Numbers chapter 13 and verse 17, we see this. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, get ye up this way southward and go up into the mountain and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many. And what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds. And what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, and be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So basically, Moses commanded them to see how strong the people are, how accessible the land is, how good their defences are, how fruitful the land is. Look at verse 21. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. And the place was called the brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching the land after 40 days. So these 12 men, they've spent 40 days searching the land, and they returned with grapes, pomegranates and figs. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. So they're saying, yes, it's a fertile, productive land. Nevertheless, verse 28, the people be strong that dwell in the land. The cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. So they're saying the people are strong, the cities are big and well defended, and there are the Anakims there. There are multiple wicked nations that we'll have to fight. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. I like Caleb here, yeah? He's just like, calm down, lads, yeah? Calm down, let's get stuck in, yeah? He's just like one of those guys you have around that's just positive. He's just, he's not worried about these people at all. He's just saying, come on, let's get stuck in. Verse 31, but the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we. So Caleb has tried to rally everyone, so they're now stepping it up again now, aren't they? They said, we be not able, yeah? They are stronger than us. So first it was, well, look, it doesn't look that great there, they're strong. Now it's, look, we're not able, we're stronger. So they've ramped it up now. Verse 32, and they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. So they're now saying, in fact, the land is hazardous. You won't get out of there alive, is what they're saying. All the people are huge. They're going, no, wait a second. They're not just, they're this big. Yeah, they're so big. I mean, every single one of them, they're scary, they're big. Look, we got no chance. They said in verse 33, and there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And this is where now, you know, the people that love to make out like they're these 50-foot giants take this super literally. No, but look, there's a lot of people I look at and I think that person's a giant, yeah? And there are some people, there were nations where there were a lot of big people, yeah? And when we look at our pastor, I suppose a lot of people here look up and think that's a giant, yeah? And these guys, according to the men here, are giants. Now, whether or not they're telling the truth, well, we'll see. But so basically they said they're so big that we're like insects compared to them, yeah? They're so big, we're like insects. Now look at the result, Numbers chapter 14 and verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. So they're demoralized, aren't they? Yeah, they're demoralized, their spirit, courage, discipline, morale, all destroyed, yeah? And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. So they're turning on Moses and Aaron, and basically they're turning on God here, yeah? Verse 3, and therefore hath the Lord brought us in unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey. Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? Don't forget what their life was like in Egypt, but they seem to have done. And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. So that's rebellion. Verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. So these are the two good guys out of them all, yeah? And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defence is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. That should have done it, shouldn't it?
Yeah.
That should have done it. These guys were there. These guys were witnesses to the land. A bit of straight talking. Well, no, because the demoralization already done its job by this point. Verse 10, but all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all these signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. Now you can look at this and think, oh well, sometimes these things happen. People just get a bit spooked. They've gone over there, they've probably seen these, you know, these strong nations, they've seen these big guys, and they've just thought, no. Maybe they just reported what they saw. Because you could look at this at first glance and just go, well, the guys just reported what they saw, and it was just, they were a little bit negative, weren't they? Well, not according to verses 36 to 37 in Numbers 14 there, where it says, and the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land. They were lying. Okay, they were lying, they brought up a slander. Now, whether or not it was just absolutely an outright lie, or probably more likely an exaggeration and a little changing, a little exaggeration of the truth, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord. It's pretty clear what God thought about them, yeah? They lied, they exaggerated, they did it on purpose, didn't they? Turn over to Numbers 32, because there was nothing accidental about this. In Numbers chapter 32, and from verse 6, it's 40 years later. The children of Gad and Reuben don't want to cross Jordan into the promised land, and instead want to basically just take the land that's before the crossing over Jordan. So they're like, look, we fancy staying in this land. We don't want to go over into the promised land. It's now 40 years down the line. And look at verse 6. And Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord had given them? So, and then what he says now is, I saw this behavior 40 years ago. Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up unto the valley of Eshcol, saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel that they should not go into the land which the Lord had given them. Reading that, for me, it was on purpose, yeah? It was on purpose. They did not want them to go, and they discouraged them on purpose. They brought up a slander. They brought up an evil report. So according to Moses back in Numbers 13, that's what they were doing, yeah? They were doing that. They discouraged the heart of the children of Israel. And they succeeded too, because even though these wicked men were to blame initially, the children of Israel were still responsible for their own actions, weren't they? Okay? Because there was still the voice of reason and truth there in Joshua and Caleb, but no, they accepted it, and in fact, they then went into pure wickedness themselves. For example, because people can look at this and go, well, the poor things, they got deceived. But, I don't know, if the Russians now got so demoralised by the lack of McDonald's, yeah, and all the rest of the propaganda we're seeing in the media, yeah, they got so demoralised, end up just capitulating. Would everyone go, oh, the poor things, they were just victims of the propaganda campaign? They go, you idiots, what are you doing? What happened? They go, why did you let that get to you? You were weak, they would be saying, wouldn't they? You were weak, you didn't able to resist the propaganda. Well, it's the same with us. We have a manual here. We have a manual here to warn us about this weapon of the enemy. We have preaching like this to warn us. There is no excuse, is there? There's no excuse when we get demoralised by the enemy, because we need to be aware of it, don't we? We need to be aware of it. The title is Weapons of the Enemy, Demoralization. How do we get demoralized as God's spiritual army in the 20, what are we, 21st century? How do we get demoralised now in modern day Britain and just in the world as a whole? What are the areas where we're targeted then? Well, there's nothing new under the sun, and it's still the same ways. Yeah, it's always the same ways. And that's why the Bible's just so amazing, because you can look at things from a thousand years ago and see that relevant to our day to day. Look at Numbers chapter 13 and verse 26 there. It says, and they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land. The cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. So like I said, weapons of the enemy, demoralization. Number one, demoralized about the word of God. Demoralized about the word of God. In verse 26 there, it's looking good, isn't it? Look at the fruit. They showed them the fruit of the land. Verse 27, they're going, oh yeah, God was right. God was right about it being a fruitful land. Surely it floweth with milk and honey. This is the fruit of it. Look at verse 28. Nevertheless. Yeah, nevertheless. They're saying but. They're saying regardless. Regardless of all of that. Regardless of what God said. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. They're saying, yes, God's word in Exodus 6:8 was, and I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give you for an heritage, I am the Lord. They're saying, yes, in Exodus 13:11, when he said, and it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he swear unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee. But nevertheless, he was wrong. Nevertheless, you can't trust his word. Yes, God swear unto your fathers, but nevertheless, we know better. Yes, God swear through the psalmist in Psalm 12, verse 6, that the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. He swore that, didn't he? Yeah. He swore that. Yeah, he might have sworn that, but you can't really trust his word. But you can't really trust him. But he didn't really mean that. But, well, yeah, that bit was right, but this bit was wrong. Of course, the attack on God's word has gone on from the beginning, hasn't it? Yeah, it's gone on from the beginning. The demoralization about the word of God has gone on from the beginning. Look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Where it says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of the of every tree of the garden? So this is the first appearance of the devil in the Bible. The first thing he says is, yea, hath God said. Yea, hath God said. Are you sure that's what he said? Are you sure that God really said that? Are you sure that's what he really meant? And first appearances are important, aren't they? First appearances in life are important. A lot of the time, we'll make a judgment on someone in a first appearance, won't we? Mm-hmm. And the devil's giving us a clear way to make a judgment of him here. The first thing he did, a tactic of the devil, the first tactic we see in the Bible is questioning God's word. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. So first he said, did he really said that? Did he really say that? Now it's, you can't trust what God says. You cannot trust what God says. You can't trust those preserved words of God, trusted for over 400 years in this country. Now you can't trust them. You can't trust that word of God that's been used for 400 years in this country. You can't trust those manuscripts that have been used for over 2,000 years. No, we got something better. We got something better. We got something older that we found that no one was using. No, we got something better. In fact, we've got something that will really help you understand it better. Yeah, well, it's easier to read, easier to understand. It's much easier. Look at verse 5. For God doth know that in a day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. We will help you understand good and evil with our easier to read version. Verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And nothing has changed, has it? The attack on God's word continued to this day. Yeah? Turn to 1 Peter 1, because this is what it boils down to for me. When Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.
Amen.
He was saying that we need every word. He was saying that we need every word of God, wasn't he? Yeah, that's what he was saying. When Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. He was saying that he will preserve every single word, wasn't he?
Amen.
Every single word, not every gist, not every general sort of, you know, just similarity. He said every word, every word. He said, my words shall not pass away. And here in 1 Peter 1 and verse 23, it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. He's saying that you need that incorruptible word of God to get saved, don't you? For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is a word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Basically, it boils down to this point. You either believe that God is able to keep his promise, to preserve his words, or you call him a liar. That's what it comes down to. You either believe that when God said he preserved his word, that he was able to do it, or you believe that he was lying when he said he was doing it, or you're just going to accept it, yeah? What are you going to do? You're going to accept it? You're just going to accept God for what he says. Because he promised to preserve it, he promised to keep it. And you show me someone saved, in inverted commas, by the NIV, the ESV, the RSV, the NRSV, the ABCDEFG, you name it, and I'll show you someone that believes that they've got to repent of their sins. And I'll show you someone that believes they've got to make Jesus Lord of their life, that they've got to endure till the end, and the rest of the false work salvations out there. And that's what it comes down to, doesn't it? That's what it comes down to. What do you believe? But for most of us here, we're not going to go and, you know, drop our King James Bibles and pick up the easiest to read latest fad, yeah? I hope most people here are grounded enough to pick up the latest error-strewn fad, yeah? Because they are all error-strewn as well, aren't they?
Yeah.
But there are more subtle attacks, though, than that. For example, anyone been to a church where they're King James Bible preferred? Anyone seen that? Yeah, I've been to a church. Yeah, well, we prefer, we think it's an excellent translation. So they pull you in because you're like, well, at least they use the King James Bible. But then those same preachers will every few sermons or so just start correcting the Bible. Just start saying what it should have said. And in fact, no, because when you go back to the Greek, because that guy, you know, he's such an expert, isn't he, in Greek, yeah? Can't even speak Greek. But when you go back to the Greek, apparently, basically when you go back to a concordance of someone else who's not one of the translators that did the King James, well, when you go back to them, they say something else, and I'm going to make out like I say something else because then I sound really intelligent. And then everyone in the church would be like, well, thus saith the pastor. And then they're basically giving more credibility to what the pastor says and not to what the Word of God says. KJV preferred. And I was at a church like that, and it wind me up? And it really made me angry when you're sitting there and he's going, yeah, well, the King James Bible, when they use the word baptized, you know, they weren't strong enough to use the word immerse. It's like, what are you talking about? No, they use the word baptized, and we all know that baptizing is immersion, because the Bible's clear about that, and many other sort of subtle attacks on the Word of God. And again, I don't think you're going to get any of that, you know, any of that nonsense around anyone here. But we have to watch out for the inside demoralizers as well, okay, with this, and that will happen. There'll be people that want to just shake your faith a little bit. Have you ever noticed just this little discrepancy? I was studying the Bible, I just noticed, well, how do you explain this? How do you explain that? To just random church members in the church. Why would people do that? Why do people do that? People do that in churches. You know, they want to, well, you know, I don't know, I was just having a read through my Bible, I noticed. Look, you think there's an error. Go and study it, yeah? First things first, before you go up to anyone and start trying to demoralise them, go home, yeah? Study your Bible, and if you can't work it out, come and see me. And go, look, and if I can't work it out, I'll go and study it, yeah? And I tell you what, every single attack on the King James Bible is always, always proven wrong.
Yeah,
always, right, because it's the pure word of God. Amen. But it's easy to go up on an internet list, like you get these Muslims sometimes when you're trying to preach the gospel to them, and then they start going on their phone and go, what about? And they're trying to come up with like the latest list of so-called discrepancies or something else, yeah? But they're all answerable. Sometimes you might need a bit of time to go and answer it if you're not aware of that latest attack. But don't start discussing it. You know, like, you're just wondering what half the church thinks about that. Yeah, just wondering what half the church thinks about this. Just wondering, you know. What about this one, though? Well, you know, I did it the Christian way, but it all went wrong. Yeah? How about that one to demoralise you about the Word of God? Yeah? Well, I did what the Bible says, and my life went to... But did you really do what the Bible says? Yeah, because that's another way people will demoralise Christians. You know, well, you know, I submitted to my husband, and he walked all over me and cheated on me. Oh, funny that, because you married an unsafe person. Right. Yeah, or funny that, because that guy's wicked. He wasn't doing what he should have done. Yeah? Like, and you'll see it the other way. Well, you know, I did everything I was told to do, and she just ended up being a wicked witch. Okay, but did you really do everything you're told to do? Because every single one of us gets it wrong. Okay, the Word of God's not the problem. We're the problem. Yeah. Oh, I raised my children exactly. I smacked their bottom. Yeah, but you didn't give them any love. Yeah, you just caned them for like 15 years. And then you wonder why they hate you. Yeah? Oh, well, it's the Word of God. No, it's not the Word of God. It's you. Yeah, you're the problem. Yeah, and again, you know, that's ways. And I'm not saying everyone that's going to come up with that stuff is that's it. They're the most wicked, you know, infiltrator, because we can all be used, can't we? We can all be used by the devil. Our own sin, our own pride and everything else can make us be used by the devil to demoralise others. How about, you know, I gave up work. I gave up work and was a stay-at-home mum, and we're just always skint. Yeah, funny that, because you online shop every day, yeah, or whatever else. And there's many different ways, aren't there? There's many different ways where people can basically use what the Word of God, how the Word of God tells us to live, and start trying to then demoralise people about putting their faith in that. And we've got to be careful of things like that, because Psalm 18:30 says, "As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in Him." His word's not the problem, you're the problem, yeah? We're the problem. Look back at Numbers 13 and verse 27. Numbers 13, 27 says, "And they told him and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, the cities are walled and very great, and moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And the title of my sermon, like you know, is Weapons of the Enemy, Demoralization. Number one was demoralized about the Word of God. Demoralized about the Word of God. Number two is demoralized about working for God. Demoralized about working for God. Because God here promised to give them the land, but these demoralized are saying, "You can't succeed. You can't see. They're much stronger than us." That's what they're saying here. "You can't plant a church there. The godless are just so many. There's too many there. Or you can't succeed as a Bible preaching church. They're stronger than us in that nation. Or you can't go soul winning there, it's too dangerous." Yeah, people get a bit like that sometimes. "You don't want to go there." Start trying to demoralise you about that. Turn over to 1 Samuel 17 for a famous story where the enemy tried to demoralise a man of God. If the enemy's failed at stopping you getting saved, they failed at demoralising you about the weapon you've been given, well, they'll try to demoralise you about the mission at hand. That's their next target, demoralise you about the mission at hand. 1 Samuel 17 and from verse 4. "And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." This is a big guy, okay? He's like the best part of 10 foot here. That's a big guy. "And he had an helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So Saul and Israel are dismayed. You could say demoralized here. They're also greatly afraid. But then what happens? Well, the young David, who's been sent with some food for his older brothers who are fighting in the battle, he turns up. Jump forward to verse 25. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man that is come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. Talking about Goliath here. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king, will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? So it seems like David is saying, wow, there's a reward. He's like, this guy is nothing. We're Baptists. So we're Baptists. Who is this guy? Yeah, he's going to come up against us. Verse 27. And the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. So what's Eliab saying? He's saying, you're just a shepherd. Who are you to fight for God? Yeah? Who are you to fight in the armies of Israel? You're just a... you know, you name it. You're just you name the job in this room, yeah? You name the job in this room. And I don't think many people here have this glorious job where everyone's like, wow, what an intellect or anything else, yeah? We're just run-of-the-mill people, aren't we? Yeah, you're just a, you name it. You're just a mum. You're just a stay-at-home mum. They love that one, just a stay-at-home mum. Oh, you just a stay-at-home mum, you know? You're just a kid. You're just a kid. You're just a child. You're just... who are you? You're not even an adult. Who are you to tell me the gospel? And we get that sometimes. Who are you to tell me the gospel? Because what did Dr. So-and-so say? Yeah. Or what about, what do the theologians say? Yeah. What did Nelson Dub? I had a woman once. Yeah. I was talking about this. It was years ago at some homeschool thing. So, but Nelson Darby said that you could lose your salvation. Solved then. Nelson Darby said it, you know. And this is the logic, isn't it? But that guy's really well known, and he's written some books. What did he? In fact, he wrote his own Bible, didn't he? Wicked reprobate. But what did they say? What did he say? What does the guy with a theology degree say? Yeah, what does he say? Because he's got a degree, he must know better. Yeah, he must know better because he's been trained by the world. He's been trained in a worldly institution. About the word of God, he must know. And look, on that quickly, if you're sitting there going, wait a second, Brother Ian, are you not university educated? Are you qualified to be up behind a pulpit with the word of God and you haven't read 1,000 books about the word of God? And been poisoned with a load of damnable heresy and just lies and wickedness and pride to make me think that I somehow know the Bible better than the translators. I know the language better because I did a little bit of Greek there, or maybe because I've been told some other intellectual sounding things. No, going to university when it comes to the Word of God is completely the opposite. Yeah. For us here and for Bible-believing Christians, we look at it and we go, you went to university? Yeah. To study the word of God, and usually that person's close to being written off, aren't they?
Right.
Yeah, a lot of the time, and they better show that they haven't been poisoned by that junk, yeah? Anyway, David's then brought before King Saul, and David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him, thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. So he's saying, yeah, don't worry, you know, forget all those theology degree educated people. He said, I'll go and deal with this. I'll go and deal with this because I know the word of God. Yeah, because I know God.
Amen.
Verse 33, and Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. So it's the same old thing here, isn't it? And here it's the king of Israel saying it, isn't it? So it's the king of Israel. And at this point, you know, Saul's not into full wickedness, as he does get go pretty off the rails, doesn't he? But he's a saved man of God. And here he's demoralizing David, isn't he? But you're just a man of, you know, you're just a youth. You're just young. Who are you to take on this guy? Jump forward to verse 42, because it's not just the king of Israel. Obviously, the enemies do it as well. Verse 42, and when a Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. We get a bit of that when we knock on doors, don't we? A bit of disdain.
Yeah.
Yeah, you all had a bit of disdain. It varies, doesn't it, the sort of disdain you get. I had a funny one last week. I had a lady say to me, knocked on the door, and she was kind of trying to just cut me off quickly. And I just said, okay, well, last, you know, because she said she wasn't interested in church or something. And then I said, well, look, more importantly, what we do like to ask people is this question. You know, if you die today, you're 100% sure you go to heaven. She went, you know what she said? She said, oh, how fun. How fun. How fun. No, not interested, bye-bye. But how fun. How fun. Actually, as she went to say not interested, I said, well, it's a lot more fun than down there. But look, how fun. How fun. You know, what a fun thing. What a fun conversation to have. That'd be utterly, utterly fun, wouldn't it? That's what she was saying. How fun. What a cute thing to talk about, you moron. That's what she's really saying, you idiot, you brainwashed idiot.
Yeah,
because, you know, how could I believe the preserved word of God? But, yeah, people like to demoralise you. They like to disdain you, don't they? They like to mock you in various ways. They like to demoralise us. Verse 43, and the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. So then David gets slapped about a bit, doesn't he? Embarrassed for trusting God. Is that what happens? No, it's not. He cuts Goliath's head off.
Yeah,
he ends up cutting Goliath's head off. And after all of that, though, you could have understood, had David just packed up and gone home, couldn't you? Yeah, he's got his older brother, he's got the king of Israel, he's then got Goliath, just everyone's just mocking him, demoralising him. And like I said, it's something that can affect us when we're out soul winning. Yeah, I bet most people here, I'm sure, many here have had times when you're feeling a bit demoralised, when those rejections are just that little bit harsh, when sometimes it can be demoralising when you think you're getting to the end with someone and then the fowls just come in, swoop in, and you're like, wow, I nearly got that person saved. And it can, there are many times soul winning when we can feel demoralised, can't we?
Yeah.
And look, like I said, he got it from three different angles there. And it was obvious, but it can be subtle too, can't it? So the demoralisation when you're working for God can be subtle. It's not just about soul winning. And there are other ways it's done. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 2. Soul winning obviously is our primary job for Christ, but there's other ways that people work for God, aren't there? You might have a job to do at church where the enemy will try to demoralise you. Maybe our music team have had demoralisation at times through various ways. I'm not saying it's always by someone evil who's doing it, but there'll be ways that they'll be demoralised at times. The enemy wants to demoralise us. Maybe some of our Bible readers have had times where they felt a bit demoralised before. There's maybe a reason. Sometimes it might be that they're up here and maybe there could be people out there trying to demoralise them. Maybe smirking when someone makes an error, or maybe with the music, something. There could be times when a little look, a little face, and it might just be that they're not really thinking what they're doing, can demoralise people. When you're doing things for the church, when you do things, when ladies here maybe have decided to out of their own free time and money, bake a load of stuff for the church, and then people are making loud, insulting comments and things like that. It could be demoralising, couldn't it? You're trying to do something for the church, you're doing something, people are, you know, they've maybe set up something, someone set up something for people here, or try to do something nice for someone, and there'll be some nasty comment, nasty dig, weird comments, weird behaviour about it. Bizarre. But ordained leaders obviously will be major targets too for this, yeah? Okay, we have a sign on our back, yeah? Anyone leading preaching is going to have that, okay? Anyone preaching regularly is going to have that. I remember before the first ever service here, the first official service, that night I got messages on through YouTube, and then they were deleted straight after, basically attacking our pastor, attacking our pastor's friends, attacking myself, attacking my family, just all of that before that first official service. And I'm not saying get the little violin out, because it was water off a duck's back. You know it's going to happen, don't you? The word of God warns you it's going to happen. And you get that in many different ways as well. And there are various ways that the enemy will try to demoralise pastors, leaders, preachers, etc. Ezekiel here in Ezekiel 2, he's being sent to what's a rebellious people. In Ezekiel 2 and verse 1 it says, "And he said unto me, Son of man," talking to Ezekiel here, "stand upon thy feet and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me and set me upon my feet that I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them. For thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house." So even through their looks here, yeah, even through their looks, that he can be dismayed, he can be demoralised by their looks, yeah? And look, it's an... I don't know, any of you guys that have preached here, and preached especially when you got the whole church here and not when we just had like sort of seven or eight of us before in a men's preaching night, it can be pretty interesting watching the faces, can't it? Yeah? And I'm not saying you're studying and coming up to a conclusion, but it can make a difference to you, can't it? Yeah? And I'll be honest here, I've had people literally, when I've preached, do things like this. I'll just give you a couple of things. Now, I'm not saying you have to have a complete poker face, although that would help, yeah? That's help, yeah? And I'm not saying you can't support or anything else, yeah? Nothing wrong with that. I've had people go like this, go... When I've, honestly, yeah? I've had people go like this, go... I've had people go... to someone next to them, yeah? People go, when I've made what could be a contentious point. I've had people like make a little chuckle or something else as well. I've had people, this is one, when it's something that's clearly like, you know, when you're preaching something, which if you're preaching wrong would be a damnable heresy. So say I'm preaching on the Trinity, I'm preaching on something to do with salvation, eternal security or something else. Suddenly, like this, at me, while I'm doing it, just like... Yeah, like they just like, come on, make my day. I'm not saying they're all just, you know, and sometimes it might just be it's a serious subject, yeah, but you get some really weird stuff, yeah? Really weird stuff when you're preaching, okay? And you've got to not be demoralised by that, yeah? You've got to not be dismayed by that. And everyone here, when you start preaching more, and you're preaching, even when you're preaching, you know, that 10-minute service, you need to make sure you're not being demoralised by the... Because people sometimes will demoralise, yeah? Yeah. And obviously, if you're preaching some complete nonsense, then tough, yeah? You need demoralising, yeah? Yes. But it does, doesn't it? Now, here it's through their looks. He says... "And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto them, be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee." And really, let's be honest, you talk about the word of God here. So regardless, we have to preach the word of God, don't we? And sometimes the word of God's going to hurt people. Sometimes when you apply it to their lives, you're showing them their sin, it's going to hurt them. It's going to affect them. They're going to react. They're going to sometimes try and demoralise you from literally a few metres away. I'm thinking about calling it out sometimes, actually. I'm getting to that point now where now and again when I see it, I'm just going to go, oh, is there a problem? Yeah. Everything all right there? But it does happen. Now, again, this isn't to get the violin out. I actually find it quite amusing, okay? And it just makes me want to preach harder, okay? Yeah. But back to Numbers chapter... Imagine what they're doing behind the screen there, you know? Okay, go back to Numbers chapter 13. So that's demoralising about working for God, about your job for God. And that could be in many different ways, can't it? But obviously soul winning's a big one there. We get that a lot. Back to number 13. And Caleb stilled the people... Number 13, verse 30. "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. So like I said, it's weapons of the enemy, demoralization. Number one was demoralized about the word of God. Number two was demoralized about working for God. And number three is demoralized about where you worship God. Demoralized about where you worship God. Verse 32, they're saying that the place that God has given us is no good. Yeah, the land through which we've gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. That it's a waste of time. That we've got no chance thriving there. Turn to 2 Kings 18. Because the demoralized will attack the place that God has given you to worship him. It's a cult. Because they don't believe in work salvation like every other false religion in the world, yeah? There are only two religions, and we must be a cult because broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, right? Because we believe what the word of God says, and we don't change it to fit in with the world's false work salvation, repent of your sins, give your life to Christ, or whatever other cute way they've got of saying it. It's a cult. They try that one, don't they? It's a cult because we believe that God preserved his word when he said, I'm going to preserve my word, yeah? It's not a real church because the building doesn't cost millions of pounds. Yeah, it's not a real church. You haven't got stained glass windows. It's not a real church because someone hasn't spent millions and millions of pounds on some sort of listed building. It's a dictatorship because they won't let you do as you please. Like every other old IFB church anyone's been in here where you couldn't do what you please. But now it's a dictatorship, yeah? Because I can't just do what I want here. Because there are rules, yeah? There are rules in a church, aren't there? In 2 Kings 18 here, the king of Assyria has laid siege to Jerusalem, and he sends basically his top men to demoralize King Hezekiah and his army. It says in verse 19, and Rabshakeh, so 2 Kings 18 and verse 19, and Rabshakeh said unto them, speak ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein? Now trust this, thou sayest, but they are but vain words. I have counsel and strength for the war. Now in whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him. But if ye say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? So he's saying, well, you might trust in God, but your leader is controlling you. He's making you worship only in Jerusalem. Yeah, he's not letting you do the high places. Verse 23, now therefore, I pray thee, give pledges to my Lord, the king of Assyria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants, put thy trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Because the demoralizer here is trying to claim that he's of God, isn't he? That speaking against their God-ordained leader is actually God's will. Yeah, it's actually God's will that he does this. Verse 26, he's actually very holy. He's a holy person. Yeah, you've got to trust what he's saying here. Verse 26, then said Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah and Shebna and Joah unto Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it. And talk not with us in the Jews' language in the ears of the people that are on the wall. So saying we don't want our people to hear this, but the enemies often know how to speak like one of God's people, don't they? Okay, they often know how to speak and appear to be like one of God's people. Verse 27, but Rabshakeh said unto them, have my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? It's not about him, is it? It's not about Hezekiah. What's it about? Have he not sent me to the men which sit on the wall that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? I swore. No, I didn't. I'm preaching the words of God here, yeah? There's nothing wrong with the word piss because it's one of God's preserved words, okay? He said here, that basically, he wasn't sent to their master, it's about the people, isn't it? It's about the people. Okay, then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spake, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and then eat ye every man of his own vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of all olive and of honey, that ye may live and not die. And hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. So he's saying, leave Jerusalem, come with me, and you'll be much happier. Yeah, that's what he's saying. Well, we see that today from the outside, don't we? Like here in 2 Kings 18. The worldly family members trying to demoralise you. Do you really have to go to church? Do you have to go every week? Do you really have to go on a Sunday? Eventually it'll be, you go to church 3 times a week? You know, what sort of weirdo are you? Yeah, what sort of church is this? What sort of cult is this? Yeah, and that's the sort of stuff we get, don't we? And many people have had similar stuff, the demoralisation from the outside. So-called Christians on the outside trying to demoralise you about our sort of church, don't they? And that's what a lot of the kind of, if anyone's interested in the sort of YouTube, and I'd imagine it's the same on Facebook, for the Facebook comments trying to demoralise you, trying to criticise what we believe here and everything else, and usually very badly, but they're like a dog with a bone, they just won't stop, and they'll just get more deceitful with the word of God and more insulting, and it's a lot of the times ad hominem attacks, and it's always just you know, they always got a new angle, a new attack, and sometimes you just got to not bother with them. But you also get it from the inside, like in Numbers 13. Okay, you will also get it from the inside, like in Numbers 13. So turn back there, turn back to Numbers 13. That was from the outside there in 2 Kings 18. Those 10 of the 12 spies were supposed to be men of God, weren't they? Yeah. Weren't they? And they did their best to look like it. Look at verse 23. They make a show of their so-called fruits, don't they? And they came unto the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes and bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. So basically it looks like they're, you know, they're fruitful Christians, aren't they? In verse 26, jump forward, they're showing their fruits to the whole congregation. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. It's convincing, isn't it? They've tried their best, but really it was all for show. Jump forward to chapter 14 to see what their desired result was. Chapter 14, verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, let us return into Egypt. So they basically all turned on Moses, Aaron, God. And the goal is to rebel, isn't it? And ultimately end up back in Egypt. Yeah? Ultimately to end up back in Egypt, which is a common picture in the Bible of going back to the world. Okay? So basically it's really to scatter the sheep. Yeah? That's a long-term goal. And it seems like, oh, well, they'll have their own leader. It'll be better. They'll go back and they'll be happier. But really, the ultimate goal is to scatter the sheep. And these sorts of people, these demoralizers that want to scatter the sheep, they work inside churches, okay? They work inside churches, demoralising people, causing division, whispering about other church members, the church, the leadership. And sometimes there can be a lot of them. Here it was 10 out of the 12 spies that were lying. Okay, they were chosen from each tribe. 10 out of 12 were lying. Now, were all of them completely wicked, do you think? Do you think every single one was a literal secret child of Belial? I don't think so. I think there were probably a few, maybe there were, and I think they all eventually went up against God though, didn't they? So some were wicked and some were just willing idiots, yeah? Some of them got deceived by these guys, however it was, didn't fancy it, wanted just got involved in it, got involved in the slander and everything else. And look, what happens in the end to them? So they all end up dying by the plague. It's not like, oh, well, he only took the worst ones. He only took the most influential ones. No, they all ended up dying by the plague. So I'm going to tell you about a couple of tactics used in our church here. Okay? So a couple of tactics that have come to light that have been used in our church. Now, it's so pathetic, yeah, that it wouldn't even be worth mentioning if it wasn't for what the goal of it is. Okay, because it's so pathetic, you would just think, what on earth, yeah? Because we're talking real scraping the barrel type stuff here, yeah? But it's worth mentioning because of the motivation of it, okay? So just to give you a quick background here, and again, this isn't to get praise, just to explain to you like what happens on a weekly basis, and many people are aware of this. So from about 9 a.m, me and my family turn up here every Sunday, and my family start preparing the church. Between us, we get things done, we get the church prepared, until the service starts. Yeah, at the end of the day, yeah, in the evening, at the end of a long hard day, my family, my children and my wife, they clean the church, okay? They clean the church, we tidy the church, we do everything. And usually this goes on, if anyone's ever been back here with us before, till probably around between half seven and eight, yeah? Okay, and like I said, it's something we chose to do because there was this bizarre situation at the beginning when we'd first started the church, where we just had this rota, and it, what could be more simple? Just a rota to put your name down if you want to help. But it just got really weird, really political. Yeah, there was just bizarre. It was just bizarre. And people then started to try and replan it and do all this weird stuff. We're just like, look, just forget it. If you want to help in the day, help in the day. We'll just do the evening clean. Okay, so that's how it's always been. If you want to do anything in the church, yeah, if you want to do anything, you're welcome. Yeah, never said no. If you want to, in terms of any clean, you see something that needs cleaning, you see an area, clean it by all means. Yeah, no problem. And look. At the end of the evening, though, at 6:30, once the doors are closed, we do the last bit. Because, again, it was dangerous, people like hoovering with people around and wires out and everything else. So we try and get people to come into this part, start doing the back sometimes so we're not here too late. Okay, so that's the background here. So apparently, this is a funny bit, yeah? Someone in our church is claiming that the reason during cold and flu season, yeah? During cold and flu, bear in mind, we're at the end of cold and flu season. The reason apparently that people have been getting ill in our church. And let me just explain something quickly. People are getting ill all over the country, yeah? So many family members and friends that we speak to are like, had another illness, had this. Now, whether or not that's to do with everyone being cooped up for 2 years, whether it's to do with some people just walking around with some dodgy vaccine inside them, or whether it's a combination of those two and the fact that it's flu season, I don't know, yeah? I don't know. But someone is claiming that the reason that people are getting ill is because the church isn't clean enough.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, that the church isn't clean enough, yeah, which is why people are getting ill. Yeah, now there has been another little rumour that apparently it's because the church isn't big enough as well. Yeah, and obviously that was part of that angle was about, you know, it still hasn't got a new church. And we've just explained where that has eventually ended up now, yeah, which has been a great blessing from God. But regardless, the main one that we're hearing right now is because the church isn't clean enough. So, I mean, it's hardly some sort of festering bacteria cesspit, yeah? Okay. Is it? Yeah, is anyone looking around going, wow, you could just see the bacteria breeding? People coming home with like these weird, like, staph infections and just weird bacterial infections? No. Okay, it's ridiculous. Yeah, absolutely ridiculous. But what's their motivation? Anyone here? What's the motivation of going around telling people from the church that they're getting ill? Demoralization. And what's the ultimate goal? People not to want to come to church, yeah? It's to start putting in your head that I'm going to get sick and ill if I come to church.
Yeah.
That is wicked, isn't it?
Yeah.
But isn't it, like those 10 men, the spies, do you know what's as wicked is if anyone said that to you, is not coming and seeing me? Because what's the goal? What's the goal? To get you out of church, to stop you wanting to come to church, to demoralise you, to talk back, to demoralise my wife and my kids. My kid, like, by the way, when we have the downstairs, my kids are no longer cleaning this church, yeah? Because, look, it's too big. We're going to have people. We're going to try again to actually have some sort of rota and some sort of team and not have people start trying to complain and make new roads and everything else and just put their name down and clean when they say so or don't, yeah? Okay, but we're going to have that. But because I don't want my kids to look back at church and start resenting coming to church. But look, at the end of the day, it just got to the point where it's like, this is ridiculous, we'll just do it, okay? Because it just became weird. Okay, now... Okay, but regardless, yeah, is anyone really getting ill from the church? I mean, yes, it's a bit of a rundown building, but it gets cleaned, yeah? Yeah, and if you were really that worried, wouldn't you just come with your marigolds and clean it? Yeah, stay back one day, go soul winning in the week, stay back on a Sunday and clean the church. Great idea. Do some nooks and crannies and corners, because no, we can't always do that. And some churches do a spring clean, actually, yeah? And they'll do like once a year. I remember I was at one church where they kind of get lots of people together and do once a year, but we just never thought we were going to be here. So we just never really, but now we're going to be here, yeah. We do want it. We want it nice. We want it to be presentable. Now we know we've got 6 to 9 months. Okay, but again, like I said, it's to demoralise about going to church. And like I said, it's not. It doesn't matter how scraping the barrel it is, yeah? It doesn't matter how pathetic and just ridiculous and laughable the attempt is. It's a motivation, because they don't care about you, okay? It's not that they're, oh, well, they're just worried. They don't care. They want you out of church. You've got to understand that. When people do this stuff, it's not, oh, well, it's Brother Ian's just a bit worried that they're trying to discredit him. No, it's not. It's you. It's you they want. It's the sheep they want out of church. And people have to get that through their head. It doesn't matter how good of friends you feel you are with someone. If they're whispering to you stuff about the church, stuff about the leadership, stuff about my family, stuff about other people in the church, they hate you. They want you out of church. Yeah, they want you out of the only proper church that we've got in this nation, pretty much, yeah? I don't want to sound like, oh, there's no such other. They're an absolute joke. The other churches. They won't. They want you out. Yeah. Okay. It's but they're my friend. They told me about when someone was talking about me and wouldn't tell me who. What? Yeah. Great friend. Great friend. They're demoralising you. They're trying to pull you out of church. Yeah. You understand that? Yeah. Okay. Because then here's another one I heard. Here's another one. So, does anyone remember on our group chat on the other week that absolute clown? Yeah, that absolute clown called Costa, yeah, who was just textbook bad infiltrator. We've had a couple of bad ones just to get us warmed up, haven't we? Yeah, because he couldn't even make it into the church building. Yeah, he couldn't even make any friendships with anyone for them to, like, put more trust in him and then be shocked and not accept it when he was exposed, yeah? Okay, so this guy, he basically said... If you didn't get this, this is basically a summary. At 12:30 at night, he said, I've got a question. Okay, hey everyone, I've got a question. Oh, okay, now when someone says I have a question, singular, how long do you think that message is likely to be? Maybe a paragraph at best if he really needs to explain the sentence. Okay, cue. What was it? About a dozen paragraphs, scriptures, basically a thesis, yeah? Cure a thesis on why basically we're all work salvationists and that calling on the name of the Lord is actually a work. And that when you have faith in Christ, you call on him is apparently a work, yeah? And it's work salvation, yeah? Ridiculous, yeah? Funny that, because the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But forget that, yeah? So this guy comes on at 12:30, leaves this long thing. Okay, now, like I said, he says, I have a question, then just proceeds to basically not only come up with this nonsense, yeah, he's then railing on men of God, yeah, he's railing on them, basically saying they're preaching this, that their works, basically their work salvationists, railing on the NIFB, which is what we're categorised as, our sort of church with our beliefs, etc. And then finishes it with, and my question is, by the way, you know, people now saying this is required for salvation, you know, blah, blah, blah. Okay, what was the sensible response of our pastor? Rebuke, remove. Yeah? Pretty sensible, wouldn't you say? Yeah? Anyone look at that and go, that was a bit harsh. He just removed him from our group. He's like, who on earth is this guy? Yeah, who on earth is this guy? And like I said to you, hands up, when I let him come onto our group, I actually thought that he was going to be part of our church, that he was... I didn't even realise he lives in China. He didn't even come to the UK. Yeah, so it was bizarre. But he knew a lot of people from our church. Then it got to the point where you have to be careful in leadership, because if I just then pull him off, the guy was already sob stories before and everything else. I thought, then he's going to try and poison those people he does know and go how mean it was to not let him be involved. But he was already... There were a lot of red flags in him already. So anyway, someone from our church apparently seems to think that our pastor, that it made him think, wouldn't want to ask our pastor a question. And said that to another church member. So, what's their motivation?
That's cringe.
It's cringe. demoralize that person about our pastor. Yeah, demoralize people in the church. And I hope to God they haven't said it to other people. Again, if someone said that to you, if someone's gone to you and gone, well, that was a bit harsh, or that was, they're talking smack about our pastor.
Yeah.
Who, look, the guy, what's even more laughable is that the guy afterwards, sure enough, he had an attack video, sort of an hour, a day later. Yeah, within a few hours, he's messaging people privately off our church group chat. Then he's got his stupid lying attack video, not happening to mention that he's never actually been to our church. What a surprise. So he's clear as day. Our pastor was 100% right, but who on earth comes away from that? Just looks at that and turns around and says to someone, don't know, it doesn't make me want to ask our pastor a question. What's that person's motivation? Huh? Division. Yeah? Demoralize you about your leadership. Demoralize you about your pastor. Pull you out of church. And again, anyone complicit is just as bad as the people in that. Anyone not coming up to me and saying, this is what people are saying. This is what someone said. You're a problem as well. Do you understand that? Yeah? Yeah? You understand that? Anyone who's had someone whispering to them about the church being dirty or something else, you're a problem. Yeah? You're a problem. Either, if you really believe that, get your marigolds out, do some cleaning, or shut up. Yeah? Shut up and stop trying to pull people out of our church. Because I've worked hard, and a lot of people here have worked hard to have this church. Yeah? To make this church work. And we're not having people poisoned and ruined over, like, with this nonsense when it could have easily been sold by someone just coming up and saying, look, they had fruits. They brought back fruits above their head. They're such a good Christian. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Yeah. They want you out of church. Yeah. They want to demoralize you. You understand that, yeah? And it will go from a couple to 10 out of 12. Mm-hmm. Very quickly. Very quickly.
Yeah.
And then to the point where there's a couple of people then, the 2 out of 12, saying, but that's a lie. That's rubbish. Buried. Yeah? Does anyone here believe that that sort of thing is just innocent? Is that just innocent? Oh, I'm just a bit annoyed about, I saw like a dirty surface. I'm just a bit annoyed that a carpet, which by the way, I steam cleaned back in September, yeah? Most of the stains didn't even come out of it, okay? They're old stains, but we had it steam cleaned. There's all sorts of, you would never have this carpet if you chose a church, yeah? But like I said, it was always a temporary building.
Yeah.
Now that we're going to have downstairs, we're going to try and make it a bit better. We've got a bit longer, it's worth putting the time and effort into it, okay? And I'll hold my hand up. Maybe I was in error a year ago or whatever else we first came in, and maybe I should have just said, right, all hands to deck, let's just make it nice even if we're only here for a couple of months. Maybe I should have done. But regardless, now I know that we're here longer term. Yeah, we're going to make it nice. But regardless, no one's getting ill because of that. Yeah? No one's getting ill because, well, they're not shampooing the carpet every week. Yeah? No one's getting ill because there's a bit of paint peeling off the wall. And anyone who suggests that is not only a complete imbecile.
Yeah?
Yeah? Because, but what's, again, what's their motivation? To demoralise you. To pull you out of church. And I don't care. I don't care if it's your best friend. Yeah, you come and see me or you're a problem as well. Okay, like I said, we've worked hard. We're not having it poisoned. So title of my sermon today was Weapons of the Enemy, Demoralization. Demoralize about the Word of God. Number two is demoralize about working for God. Number three is demoralize about where you worship God. Three W's there for weapons. Hopefully it's easy to remember. What are our defenses? And sorry we've gone a little bit over time today, but it was worthwhile, yeah? What are our defenses? What is the answer to the propaganda campaign? Do we spread our own disinformation? Is that the answer? Do we shut off from all forms of communication? No. Turn to 1 Kings 19, where we see one of the greatest prophets in the Bible feeling demoralized. So Elijah here has just had 450 prophets of Baal killed. It's the equivalent of if only you could just round up 450 false prophets and have them all strung up. Yeah? Yeah, wouldn't it be great?
Yeah,
well,
amen.
Elijah's just done that great job, okay? He's just had it done. He's overseen it. So he's done a great work of God here, and now he's being hunted down. Look at 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servants there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father." So he's asking to die, he's giving up, isn't he? He's basically got the Queen of Israel, in effect, swearing to kill him within a day, okay? She's hunting him, he knows it's going to be gruesome, and he's just thinking, I'm done, I've done it, I've done what I can, he's tired, he's probably worn out, he's demoralised, yeah? What's the answer? Verse 5, "And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat." So basically, get up and get prepared for some more, yeah? Look at verse 6, "And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink and laid him down again." So, look, he gets a quick feed in, and then look, verse 7, "And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." He said, you need to eat again, and it's time for work, yeah? Time for work. I don't care how demoralized you are. Get prepared, get ready. Amen. "And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights under Horeb, the Mount of God." So you're feeling a bit demoralized, are you? Time to get busy, and you might as well go on a 40-day fast while you're at it. Yeah, now, you could say, get spiritual. Yeah, get spiritual. You're feeling demoralized, get spiritual, because I think a 40-day fast, you're going to be feeling pretty spiritual, aren't you? Well, God then speaks to him, yeah? God then speaks to him, and Elijah answers in verse 14, yeah? And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said unto him, "Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay." So the Lord says to him, yeah, you might be feeling a bit discouraged, yeah? So go and get busy for me. Go and get busy and get some good fellowship when you're in there too. Look at verse 18, he says, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." God said, basically, there's more of you out there. You're not alone. Yeah, you're not alone. When you're demoralized, yeah, when you're sitting there in the Christian life, in the Christian walk, and you're feeling demoralized, realize you're not alone. Yeah, you're not the only one. And there's plenty of us out here. Plenty of out. And where are you going to find those people? In church.
Yeah.
When you're feeling demoralized, you need to be in the house of God. You need to be around those others that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. Yeah, you need to be around those other people to get strengthened, to get that camaraderie, to get that morale boosted up, and not to then be demoralized. Yeah. And that could be whether it's about the word of God, that could be whether it's about your work of God, and that could be whether it's about where you worship God. Get there, get your morale up, yeah? Get around other people and get busy. Make sure you're busy, because the most demoralized you'll feel is when you're sitting there languishing. When you're sitting there staring at a wall, just feeling crap about yourself, you're going to feel worse and worse and worse, aren't you? Yeah. Get busy. Get up. Get busy. Get spiritual. Get around other people. Get around other people of God. And that, for me, is a solution to all three of those points.
Amen.
Yeah. Get when people are trying to demoralize you about the word of God, get around other people that know about the word of God. When people are trying to demoralize you about doing the work of God, get around other people that work for God. Yeah, don't get around the false, the lazy Christians, the part-time believer, yeah? When you're feeling demoralized about the place where you worship God, go to that place where you worship God. Be around other people that are happy to come here and serve and worship God, yeah? Get around those other people that have not bowed their knee to Baal, yeah? And for me, that's the answer. Don't let them pull you out of church, because that's ultimately the goal. That's where the work's being done. We've said this time and time again. You've got many people around the world that think they're such a great Christian because they've read the Bible however many times, because they can memorize some scripture, because they can answer a few debates or something else. But what's the real work? The real work comes from the church sending you out to preach the gospel. Yeah? And that's why they don't want you here. That's why ultimately it's all to weaken you and to pull you out of church. That's what it's all about. And that's why the answer is to make sure you're in church, yeah? Make sure you're in church. Make sure you're doing the things for God. Like I said, weapons of the enemy, demoralization. Number one was about the word of God. Number two was about work of God. Number three was about where you worship God. And the answer is to get moralized around God's people. Yeah, let's get moralized around God's people. On that, let's pray. Father, I thank you for all the great lessons we get in the Bible, all the great examples of things that we go through in our modern day. I thank you that you make it clear how the enemy likes to attack us, the different ways of attacking us, the different, slightly just subtle differences between fear and demoralization. And we're going to see other ways as we go forward over the next couple of months, and just how we can defend against that, and help everyone here to not only to want to defend themselves against that, not only to have a strong mind, to also want to defend the rest of the church, to care about the church, to care about the people, to care about what God thinks of them, to when people do this, to come and expose them, to come to me, come to the leadership, for me, between myself and Pastor Thompson, to then be able to then take action. And look, without people doing that, unfortunately, people can carry on with this sort of work and this sort of wickedness. And we pray that you just help expose those types of people as and when they come into our church, but also, Lord, that you just help us all not to be just on a hair trigger to want to just get, you know, to accuse people left, right and centre as well. Help us to love each other as well, to want to be around other believers, to want to just be good church members, to want this church to thrive, to help this church to thrive. Obviously going forward with a new building now as well, to at least a new way of having this building and a bigger part of this building. Help us to just make that what you'd want it to be, to make it a great place where people enjoy coming and are happy to come and worship you. And in Jesus' name we pray all of this. Amen. Amen.